So our passage for today comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. So please rise for the reading of God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Michael Smith. I'm the associate pastor over at Webster Bible Church. It's such a blessing to be with you guys here today, and I pray that you're greatly encouraged by our time of worship together. This section at the end of Romans 8 is a beautiful passage where Paul is just driving this point home that he's been making throughout the entire chapter, really throughout the whole letter so far, and that's namely that the blessings that come with knowing Jesus Christ as both Lord and as Savior. In fact, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans could really be summarized with one word, gospel. In these 11 chapters, Paul has been painting this beautiful picture of the good news of Jesus Christ. So whereas chapters 12 through 16 kind of really emphasize how we are to live as believers, chapters 1 through 11 show us our hopeless state apart from Christ and why we need the gospel. And on the flip side, it also shows us the beautiful gifts that are ours because of the gospel. And this section at the end of Romans 8 is certainly no exception. Paul's going on and on about God's love for us and what that means for us. Because God is on our side, there is truly nothing that can be against us. And as I read Romans 8, 31 through 39, I'm immediately reminded of another chapter in the Bible, of Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 is a powerful psalm that reminds us that God is our fortress. He is the believer's refuge and strength. He's our very present help in times of trouble. One person in particular who found great comfort in this psalm was the great reformer Martin Luther. And Luther was known to say to his friend Philip Melanchthon during the times when he faced the most opposition, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let the devil do his worst." Luther delighted in singing this psalm. Luther's also the author of the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is based off of Psalm 46. And now at the end of Romans 8, we see shadows of Psalm 46. Now, Psalm 46 is all about the fact that we should not fear, because if I were to quote the hymn, "In God we have a bulwark never failing." And Romans 8, 31 through 39 shows us that we have nothing to fear because God is on our side, and there's nothing that will change that fact. In fact, if there was a main truth for you to take away from this sermon, it would be this. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God. I love the way the ESV Study Bible summarizes this section, saying that Romans 8, 31 through 39 is a joyous conclusion to the argument that Paul has carefully unfolded throughout the preceding chapters. The opposition of unbelievers and Satan will never succeed since God is for us. So now Paul closes this section out by asking a series of questions, and we're going to take a look at each question together. So we're going to answer the questions, who can be against us, who can bring a charge against us, who can condemn us, and what can separate us. So if we look at the first question, who can be against us? Paul asks right away in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? This really is a summary question of everything that he's been saying up to this point. Now, one could argue that this question is in reference to verses 29 and 30 of chapter 8, which says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." A lot of people refer to this as the golden chain of salvation. A lot of commentators will refer to that as that. And they would say that this section of 31 through 39 is really in reference to 29 and 30. Now, I think it certainly is, but I think it's even bigger than that. A lot of people believe that this is in reference to at least chapters 5 through 8 of Romans. Now, Paul's wrapping up this section, and he's getting ready to transition into the next section in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And so because of this, this section in Romans 8 kind of serves as a summary as he's getting ready to make the transition. So that's why a lot of people would say that at least chapters 5 through 8 are in view. But then again, can you really understand 5 through 8 without understanding chapters 1 through 4? Tony Merida says it's like a test question. How do you summarize the first 8 chapters of Romans? And so throughout these preceding chapters, we learn quite a bit as you read through this letter. Paul opens up the letter to the Romans by showing how the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. He then refers to believers as those who are loved by God and called to be saints in verse 7. But then you keep reading and you get into chapter 3 and you wonder how in the world you could be loved by God and be called a saint as you see how evil humanity truly is. But then we get to the end of chapter 3 and we see that it is only because God has intervened on our behalf by sending his perfect Son to die in our place. And then at this point, Paul really begins to dive deep into the gospel, into the good news of Jesus Christ for believers. And he shows us that through Christ, believers are justified before God. We are reconciled to God. We enjoy peace with God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are no longer condemned before God. We are adopted by God. We have hope in God. We have help in the Spirit of God. We are called by God. And we are assured that all things are working together for the good of those who love God. And so now, in light of all of these beautiful truths that are promised to believers of Jesus, Paul then asks, what then shall we say about these things? And Paul's answer is really found in his next question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And in the original Greek, this verse is actually translated, since God is for us. I mean, what a powerful statement that is. This here is a short summary of the good news of Romans for every child of God. God is for us. That's a four-word statement for believers, but it is perhaps the greatest four-word statement in history. God is for us. This passage is all about the fact that God is for us. In fact, in these 9 verses, the word us is used 8 times. Now, to be sure, this isn't about our greatness, but it is about God's great love for us. And I love the almost arrogance in Paul's language. I mean, he's just stating this so matter of fact. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stop us? Our God's undefeated. What can man possibly do? And the question is almost rhetorical because of how clear the answer is. The answer is a resounding no one. Now, if you were playing a pickup basketball game and you got LeBron James or prime Michael Jordan on your team or Kobe Bryant or whoever you think is the GOAT in basketball, you have these guys on your team and you were going against a group of high schoolers, you'd feel pretty good about your chances. You would think that victory was basically guaranteed. There's not much that no matter who the high schoolers are, there's not much they're going to be able to do to stop LeBron James, Michael Jordan. Now, for sure, there's a lot that they could do to stop me, but with both of them on my team, I would feel pretty confident that victory was basically a guarantee, because we like our chances a lot. As long as they don't get injured and I don't have to do too much, we're going to be all right. We're going to win that game. But with God on our side, victory is not just basically a guarantee because we simply like our chances. Victory is promised. We will be, and we are already victors in Christ. And to be sure, in this fallen and broken world, we will face trouble. We'll face pain and hardships. However, we cannot let our current situations deceive us. If we're in Christ, we can be assured that God is for us. And it really is hard to imagine anything greater than this truth. God is not opposed to us. He is for us in every way. And as we see here, and even throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, our God is a God who is for His people and a God who is near to His people. I think this is something that we don't think about nearly enough, including myself. But what an immense privilege it is to serve a personal God who loves His people. And I'll talk to people all the time and they'll tell me that, you know, the God in the Old Testament is just a God of wrath and fury, and they don't really like that God. But then we get into the New Testament, and then we see a God of love and mercy and patience. And I just think, my goodness, that could not be further from the truth. First of all, Hebrews 13:8 says that our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see a God who is so unbelievably patient, so unbelievably merciful to people who seem to rebel and turn away from Him every single chance they get. And yet God forgives them time and time and time again. And not only does He just forgive them, but He restores them. And not only that, as we see in Scripture, we as finite creatures, as created by God, we even have the capacity to please God. I mean, that is incredible. I think we can take that for granted today. But way back thousands of years, that was such an anomaly. I mean, you can read, there's poems out there from these people in these Eastern tribes way, way, way back. And these guys worshipped these foreign gods. However, as they're worshiping these foreign gods, they truly knew nothing about the gods that they worshiped. And there's this one famous poem called The Poem of a Righteous Sufferer. And it's about this man who is crying out to his God, to his foreign God, because he has offended his God. And he's reaping the consequences of that. He's mentally ill. He's physically ill. He's going through all these trials because he has offended his God. However, he has no idea what he's done. He has no idea how to make anything right or how to gain his favor. I mean, as you read this poem, it truly is a heartbreaking poem as he is just asking, like, what did I do? How can I make this right? But this is not true of the believer. God has revealed himself to us through his word. And it is through his word that we can know how to please the Lord and how to relate to him. And he is for us. This is the good news throughout all of Scripture. And this is the good news of the book of Romans. The triune God who has called sinners, who has justified sinners, and who will glorify sinners is completely for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And now verse 32 really drives this point home. If you want to know if God truly is for us, you need only to look at the cross. The cross provides absolute assurance for the believer. The text tells us that God did not even spare his own son. One commentator notes that with this verse, you can hear an echo of Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, we see that Abraham offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. But right at the last minute, the Lord spared Isaac by providing a ram to be the substitute for the sacrifice. However, God's perfect son was offered up, but he was not spared. He did die on the cross. God gave him up for us. He gave him up instead of us, in place of us. The punishment that we deserved was laid on Jesus in our place. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This was the ultimate act of love. And Paul's saying here that if God did the hard thing already, give up his son, then he will not stop short. He will also do the easier thing, graciously give us all things. He will give us everything necessary to get us to glory. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that God will just give us everything we've ever wanted. This isn't a verse on prosperity gospel saying that come to God and He will give you a brand new car. You know, what Paul is saying is so much better than some stinking car. You know, Paul is saying that God does not redeem us and then leave us. God redeems us to conform us. And He will continue to work out His sovereign purpose in our lives. As Philippians 1:6 reminds us, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God will not leave us halfway there or even three quarters of the way there. He will bring us to completion. So maybe an illustration will help paint the picture a little better. So one thing about me that you will probably learn if you have a conversation with me that lasts more than 5 minutes is that I'm a huge Buffalo Bills fan. So let's just say for a minute that the Bills made the Super Bowl this past year. You know, for those of you guys who saw that game, let's just say that the Bills played defense for 13 seconds. And to celebrate them making the Super Bowl, let's say I go out and I empty out my life savings and I purchase plane tickets to go to Los Angeles, tickets to this game. I empty out all of everything we got to my wife's horror to go and celebrate by going to see the Bills play in the Super Bowl. And so let's say we finally, you know, we pay all this money. I take my wife. I know we just spent $10,000 per ticket. I know this has been ridiculously expensive to go here, but listen, I'm not paying $100 for parking. Like, we're just going home. This is not happening. I mean, how absurd would that be? Like, I've spent everything to get out there. I'm going to pay the $100 to park the car. And Paul's saying here in verse 32 that the big purchase has already been made at the cross. God's going to take care of the parking. If God has put forward His own Son in our place, then He will continue the work that He has begun, and He will see it to the end. He will see us through to glory. Tony Merida says that the cross assures us of the ongoing, unfailing, everlasting love of God for His saints. So then Paul then moves into the second question. Who can bring a charge against us? Paul asks plainly in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And once again, the answer is very clear. No one. It is God who justifies. The Greek word for elect is the word eklektos, and it means the chosen people of God. This is the bride of Christ, and it is God's elect who have been justified by God. So who's going to condemn them? Nobody. In Scripture, Satan is identified as the accuser of God's people, and his accusations are actually valid because they're based on the believer's sinfulness. However, Satan's accusations will be thrown out of the courtroom because it is God who justifies. The judge himself has declared the accused person righteous, declared them not guilty because of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, we have been justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as a result, all accusations have been dismissed and no one is able to bring an accusation that will stand. So Thomas Schreiner puts it well. He says, believers can face the day of judgment with confidence, for those whom God has chosen as His own will certainly not be accused on the day of judgment. God has declared them to be right in His sight, and thus those who would accuse believers will not successfully establish their case. So with this in mind, we move forward to the next question. Who can condemn us? This really is the same question as verse 33, and again, it has another Christ-centered response. Who can condemn us? The answer is nobody. Nobody can condemn the elect. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Christ has removed all condemnation, and the believer is secure because of the fourfold work of Christ. So the first work we see is that Christ died for us, and He's paid the full penalty for our sin. Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second work we see is that Christ was raised from the dead, showing that His death was effective. His death means nothing if He stayed dead. 1 Corinthians 15 actually doubles down on this when Paul says that we are most to be pitied if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But praise the Lord that he did rise. And not only did he just rise, but he is now, as we see in the third work, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John Stott says that his very presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of his completed work of atonement. And the fourth work we see is that he intercedes for his people on the basis of his shed blood. He prays for us. That is amazing to think about. J. Vernon McGee comments, did you pray for yourself this morning? You should have. But if you missed praying, he didn't. He prayed for you. How wonderful. This fourfold work of Christ is the reason that nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. This is an incredibly comforting passage for the Christian. And it's hard to imagine anything more peace-giving than to know that you are the subject of Christ's intercessory prayers. Robert Murray McShane said that if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. See how committed Christ is to you. He is more committed to you than you are to him. I pray that you will let that encourage you. When you stumble and fall, remember that Christ is never ceasing to pray for you. He is for us. He has died for us. He has risen. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. What an amazing God that we serve. So that brings us to the next question. Who can separate us? So let's look at verses 35 through 39 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God is for us, we will never be separated from the love of God. And again, the statement is the main focus of Romans 8. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God. So Paul's answer to this question is the same as the other questions that have already been raised. Nobody. However, as you'll see, he actually spends much longer on this than any other question in this section. And why is that? You know, why not just raise the question, answer it quick, and move on? You know, who can separate us? No one. Chapter 9. I think it's because Paul wants us to really understand what he's saying. A simple answer won't suffice. Paul is after our hearts in this section. And it's possible to have a lot of head knowledge of the Bible, but to be cold spiritually. But this is not how it should be. Gospel truth should revive the soul and warm our hearts. But Paul knows that sometimes Christians can struggle to be moved by the love of God. We can hear about the richness of God's mercy and shrug our shoulders without taking into account what that truly means. So it's for this reason that Michael Byrd says that it's at this point that Paul puts the rhetorical pedal to the homiletical metal to convince believers of the love of Christ for them. So he wants us to know that Jesus not only defends us, he loves us. We're in a relationship with him, and there is nothing that can separate us from his love. So Paul goes on to mention everything imaginable here. Is it possible that tribulation or distress will separate us from the love of Christ? We may be tempted to think that Christ's love has left us during these times, but Paul reassures us we are not past the reach of God's grace. Paul then mentions persecution. Can persecution separate us? Suffering for the gospel was a reality in the early church with many lives impacted. It's still a reality today with believers all around the world losing their lives for their faith. It's a reality in America as well. Although we may not lose our lives necessarily for the gospel right now, we do face social persecution. And we may get laughed at for our faith or ostracized and abandoned by people that we thought were our friends. And it seems maybe sooner rather than later, believers in America will have to take a stand for Christianity as social pressures to conform continue to grow. But in the midst of all this, Paul is reminding us that persecution cannot separate us either. In fact, what a wonderful passage this is to meditate on in the face of persecution. So then the next question he asks is, how about famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the short answer would be no, 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 and no. In fact, what better person to answer these questions than Paul? This is like a brief biography of his life. In Acts 9:16, the Lord tells Ananias that he will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And suffer, Paul did. In 2 Corinthians, Paul described some of his sufferings that he faced as an apostle. And here is what he endured. So let's actually go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So starting in verse 21, actually about the second half of verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Paul knows what it was like to be without food and water, to not have his basic needs met. He knew what it was like to be on the run for his life, and to have the almost daily threat from those whom who wanted him dead. And yet he's saying that none of that can separate us from the love of God. Paul then includes a quick scriptural reference in verse 36 from Psalm 44, verse 22. And this psalm highlights the suffering of God's people. And Paul here is plainly saying that suffering is a part of the Christian life. In fact, he says later on in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering should never surprise the believer. We should never think that Christ's love has been removed from our lives because we are suffering. So then Paul then says something shocking in verse 37. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It is in all these things that we are more than conquerors. God does not always take us out of tough situations. You may go through various trials and different situations that will test your faith. But what you can know, and what is the promise of Romans 8, is that you are secure in the love of Christ in the midst of trials, and that he is sovereign over all of it. He is in control over all. And not only do we just endure the trials, the text says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So not only do we just endure, we can also have confidence that God is working all things for good for those who love him, as we're reminded in verse 28 of this chapter. God is at work in all of these things for our good and for his glory. God is for us even in the midst of suffering. So how can we know that he is for us? The last couple words of verse 37 tell us, him who loved us. This is highlighting God's love that he displayed for us at the cross. This is how we know. We said earlier, the cross is the ongoing assurance that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. And we must return to this truth every single chance that we get. So notice that Paul says this strength is through him. Jesus is the champion, not us. Apart from him, we are not conquerors. In fact, apart from him, we are conquered. We are conquered by sin and conquered by death. But through him, we are not destroyed. We are victorious. Through our union with him, we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit. We have access to the Father, and we have rock-solid assurance of our victory in Christ. And it is this kind of gospel-centered assurance that will allow us to endure any trials that the world might throw at us. So one commentator, Kent Hughes, he talks about how these promises allowed the famous preacher John Chrysostom to stand strong in the face of persecution. So just listen to this account. So when John Chrysostom was brought before the emperor, the Roman emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied, "Thou canst banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay thee," said the emperor. "Nay, thou canst not," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away thy treasures." "Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." "But I will drive thee from man, and thou shalt have no friend left." "Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven, from whom thou canst not separate me." "I defy thee, Roman emperor, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me." I mean, that is a man living in the hope of Romans 8. I mean, can you just imagine how angry this emperor must have been? I mean, there's no winning for him. Everything he said was just like, good news for John. "I'll banish you." "Great, because I've been wanting to find some more believers." Like, okay, I'll kill you. "Sweet, you're going to send me to paradise, where I'm going to be with my Lord and Savior for eternity." "All right, I'll take away your treasures." "Well, good luck, because my treasures are in a place you can't touch, no matter how much power you think you have." "I'll send you into isolation." "Well, I really appreciate that, because I've been meaning to spend some more alone time with the Lord." I imagine this emperor had very similar frustrations to basically any enemy of Paul. And when you have that, that is a joy that is untouchable. And when this is our mindset, that we can never, ever be separated from the love of God, that the Spirit of God is indwelling us, that God is using suffering to make us more like his perfect Son, and that the Spirit and the Son are interceding for us, then you can boldly say no to the cravings of this world, even in the face of opposition. So now Paul closes this section with a final celebration of God's love. Paul's not quite finished his search yet. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that there is nothing out there that can separate us from the love of Christ. So Paul goes on to dismiss every possibility out there one by one. Death, with all its pains and terrors. Life, with its trials. Angels, nor rulers, supernatural in power and supernatural in knowledge, powers, whether human tyrants or fallen angelic enemies, things present nor things to come, no event in the past, present, or future, no height nor depth, nothing above us or below us, and to cap it all off, nothing else in all of creation. So if he's missing anything, this covers it. And his conclusion is that he can find nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So in the same way that King Solomon searched for pleasure in every way that he could think of, and at the end of his life came to the conclusion that nothing lasts and that all is vanity, so too Paul has searched in every place imaginable a way that we might be separated from the love of God. And he has come to the conclusion there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love of God. What promises we have as God's adopted children. He doesn't promise us an easy life, but he does promise to be with us. And he promises that there is nothing that will unfasten us from his love. He's promised that he will take us to glory, and he will make good on that promise. Romans 8:31 is true. God is for us. Verses 32 through 39 assure us of this fact. And in closing, I want to offer four ways that we can apply this text to our lives. So first, allow these truths to lead you to worship. This passage should cause us to sing and celebrate with joy. It should inspire awe and devotion. Let this theology of God's everlasting love lead to a doxology that cannot be contained. Meditate on this passage so that you will worship the God of your salvation. Second, allow these truths to keep you from despair. When you look at this passage, you'll see three things that can lead believers to discouragement: sin, suffering, and death. But we must apply the truths of this passage to our lives in the midst of difficult times. This is an incredibly encouraging text that has lifted saints for years. And in times of discouragement, look to these promises to lift you out of despair. Third, allow these truths to show you what unites believers in community. If you look throughout this section, you'll see plural language throughout. It's constantly in reference to we or to us. This is intentional. We should absolutely apply these truths to our own lives. However, this passage is corporate in nature. It's familial. Paul's writing to diverse believers in Rome, and he's showing that it's the gospel that unites them, and it's the gospel that unites believers today. And fourth, allow these truths to strengthen you for missions. Gospel assurance should lead to gospel advancement. The promises of Romans 8 should make us bold and courageous for the sake of Christ. We can plant churches in rough areas because Romans 8 is true. We can testify boldly to the claims of Christ in the midst of hostility because we know that God is for us, Christ has died for us, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. And we can go to unreached people groups with the gospel, knowing that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can suffer now because we know that glory is coming. And these promises are true for every believer. If you're in Christ, then know that God is for you. And I pray that these truths would allow you to be set ablaze for the gospel and that joy would spill over into a worldwide witness. And I'm preaching to myself more than anyone else. Now, I need to be reminded of these truths every day. I need to remind myself that because God is on the throne, there is nothing that we need to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 made Paul the greatest missionary in history, and it can make us more faithful in missions as well if we'll allow these truths to penetrate our hearts. So I close with this quote from John Bunyan, who, while sitting at his desk in a state of deep depression, wondering if he could go on in life and terrified about what the future would soon bring, came across Romans 8:31. And he had this to say: "I remember that I was sitting in a neighbor's home, and I was very sad. And that word came suddenly to me. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That was a help to me. May it be a help to all of us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, as we just leave here today, Lord, I pray that these truths would just penetrate our heart, Lord, and we would, Lord, not be like the man in James 1 who looks intently at himself and then walks away, forgetting at once what he looks like, but that we would take your word, treasure it within us, and we would not forget these words as we leave here. Lord, we just pray that you would shape our lives by your word. We thank you, Father. Give you all the glory and praise. We ask this now in your name. Amen.